Father, that is our desire, that is our cry. Lord, that as we open the pages of your word this evening, that we would see you, that we would meet with you, that we would hear from you. Lord, not in some subjective, abstract way, but Lord, you have revealed yourself so clearly and so distinctly in your word. Help us have eyes to see what you have given to us. Help us have hearts that would yield and submit, and where we need to be admonished and even rebuked and encouraged and all the rest. Lord, I pray that our encounter with the words from you would not be first and foremost about us experiencing some sort of emotion or feeling in response, but Lord, that we would be conformed more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as a result of our exposure to you and the work of your Spirit working in our lives and in our hearts. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would see Christ. We do pray that you would receive the glory that you deserve, even as Tom prayed earlier. Pray that you would grant to me divine assistance, that I would get out of the way of the purity of your word, that I wouldn't speak more than what you have spoken, and Lord, that I would accurately put forth what you have revealed. Lord, we love you. We want to meet with you now as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. We are looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Next week, we will take a short break from the book of 1 Peter, and Smedley Yates will be joining us and bringing God's word to us next week, which is a tremendous blessing that we can look forward to. Last week, we started looking at this command in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that Peter gives, which at first glance is somewhat unique. It's the call to crave or to long to desire God's word. We're to long for the word of God, and we don't often think of commands in this sense of what we are to long for, what we're to crave, what emotion we're to have. But Peter jumps right into it and says, long for or crave the word of God. He has, at the end of chapter 1, called the Christian to brotherly love, to love one another fervently, knowing that in the heat of trials, the tendency of the human heart is to not look to others, but to look to self. And yet there just isn't a circumstance or a time in the Christian's life where a negligence of love for others and a focus on self and a focus on self-preservation in a temporal worldly sense is what God calls us to. Never is there a time in the life of the believer where self-focus is warranted. We are to be people about love, love for God, love for others, consideration of others' needs above our own needs. That's what God calls us to. And Peter's appeal for the reasoning to love one another is because you've been born of the imperishable seed of the Word of God. This love for one another is actually tied up in and rooted out of your identity in one who has been brought to life through the Word of God. Being brought into salvation and the word of God, its role in that actually is connected to your call to love one another. It's part of our identity as believers, as followers of Christ, that we love God and we love one another. The word of God is also to have a central role in your walk as a believer. It is the word of God that has brought you into your salvation, and it is the word of God that is to bring you forward in your sanctification. That's what Peter is putting forth for us in this passage. Let's look together again. We'll continue to see this compelling command unfold to long for the pure milk of the word. Starting in verse 1, Peter says, therefore, this is 1 Peter 2, Verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. As we began looking at last week, Peter puts forth five compelling elements of the craving for God's word that every believer is to have. Five compelling elements of the craving for the word of God that every believer must have. And we started with the first two last week, where we saw the first compelling element of this craving that we're called to, and it was the transformative foundation. The transformative foundation under the craving that the Lord calls us to have for his word. And it is found in the first word in verse 1, therefore. And what that word is doing, it's a subordinating conjunction, which means it's connecting what Peter has just spoken of at the end of chapter 1 with what he's presenting here in these verses, what he's saying now. And this command in verse 2 is on the basis of what he has said in chapter 1, that you're to love one another fervently, that that's part of your identity as a believer, to encompass this kind of love as you were born of the word of God. That is the imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. You have experienced the power of the word of God. It changed you. It saved you. It moved you from being an enemy of God to being his son, being reconciled to God. And so this transformative foundation under the craving for God's word that we must have, it is the fact that we have been made alive by it. It saved you. That's the foundation under this call. We know the gospel. We've experienced the power of the gospel to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to God, to give us power over sin so that we're no longer in bondage and slave to sin and the various lusts, but we can live for the glory of God. And so crave this thing, the word of God, that was the means of bringing you to this radical change that you experienced in your very salvation. That's the transformative foundation under the craving that we're to have for God's word. And then next last week, we looked at the threatening inhibitors. Peter warns us after the word therefore of these threatening inhibitors to the craving that we're to have. We're called to crave the word, and yet there are dangers, there are inhibitors that will keep us from craving God's word as we must. There are obstacles that will prevent you from craving God's word as you are called to. And we see the list that Peter puts forth. And Peter's talking in the context of loving one another. And so these various sins and vices that Peter lists here, I don't believe it's a comprehensive list as if these are the only sins that dull your craving for God's word, but other sins have no effect. But in the context of love for one another, he particularly draws attention to these sins that are in contrast to the call to love one another. And they dull your craving. They dull your desire or your diligence or even your ability to love one another. And God's word as an aid and a means of grace, it dulls your desire for that. God gives help. He gives grace to walk as we are called as believers. And yet these vices are especially dangerous. They'll dull your craving, even give you a distaste for God's word to where you don't want it. Why? Because if you don't want to let go of these sins, the reality is that God's word stands in direct opposition to them. And so if you bring yourself to God's word, it will continually indict you on the very things that you're unwilling to put off. Of course it will dull your craving for God's word. And so in verse 1, Peter says, lay aside or cast off. It's the imagery of taking off a filthy garment and just throwing it away, wanting nothing to do with it, no place in your life. And he says, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And clearly we are to cast these off in every context. It's not cast off malice among those in the body of Christ, but oh, you can be filled with evil in your heart towards non-believers, right? All of these sins, these vices, they're to have no place in the believer's life at all. But in the context of what he's talking about, he's really narrowing in on how we're to think, especially how we're to think in the body of Christ. And so put off all malice in every context of your life. But listen, there is absolutely no place for malice in the body of Christ. Why? Because love is the staple among the people of God. In fact, it testifies, our love for one another testifies to a watching world that we are disciples of Jesus, that he is our Lord. And so we put these things off, we cast them aside. There's no place for these sins in the believer's life in any context, but if you let these into your heart within the body of Christ, especially, it will decimate a right longing for and desire for God's word. And so anywhere you see any of these things, cast them aside, deal with it, put it off, repent, turn from these things. Well, next and new for us this evening is the third compelling element of this craving for God's word that we're to have, and it is this, number three, the relatable manner. This is the next element for the craving that we're to have for God's word. It's the relatable manner in which we are to crave the word. What should it look like? How should we crave the word? And that's what Peter launches into here, a clear and concise and unmistakably vivid analogy to help us understand the way or the manner that we are to crave the word of God. And so he draws our attention to a reality in life, in God's creation, that paints a wonderful, beautiful, vivid, and compelling picture for us as to the manner in which we are to crave God's word. Look at verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. What automatically just innately comes to mind when you think of a newborn baby? Universal realities, things like innocence, humanly speaking, helplessness, they haven't been contaminated by this world. Just as he says, throw off those sins. A baby isn't participating in any sins or vices. There's a purity there. There's a singular focus and preoccupation by an infant. They are completely helpless. If that mother is not there to pick up that baby and nurture and care and feed that baby, it wouldn't survive very long at all, and it certainly wouldn't grow or thrive. There's a desperate neediness that is simply wrapped up immediately in this analogy. And with this neediness, there is particularly one focus that comes out for this newborn baby. Survival, growth, nourishment. That's what it wants. One singular focus. They need to survive and grow and be nourished. There's one thing above every other thing that they desire, and they will let you know. You do not have to train them to do this. They will let you know that they want milk. From the very beginning, the baby knows to cry out for help. Cry out for milk. This is the cycle of a newborn. This is their routine. Input, output, repeat. That's what you get with a newborn. It's wonderful and beautiful and God's precious design. There's a singular focus wrapped up in their existence. And if babies do not get fed milk, what do? Oh, they let you know. They cry. And they have been designed by God to be able, in their infancy, to make a noise unlike any other noise that you find in this world that causes you to want to address what needs to be addressed. Babies don't care what time it is. They don't care about their cute little outfits or the adorable booties on their feet. They care about nourishment, milk. they live by that routine. And if that is not happening, they let you know. It's singular focus. It's wrapped up in their existence. They express this desperation in manners that you simply can't ignore. You can try to give them something else. You could give a hungry baby a rattle. It would not be satisfied. You could give a hungry baby even different nourishment, right? You could give them a cracker. An infant won't know what to do with it. You could try to put it in its mouth. It will spit it out. It has one insatiable craving. God's design for milk to nourish it. That's what they are. That's what they long for. All it has a taste for and desire for is its mother's milk. And this is actually good for the baby. That's the right desire for them. It would greatly hinder the baby's ability to thrive if it had an insatiable craving for something other than that. That's God's intended means for growth and protection. It's all it has a taste for. That's its desire. That's good for the baby. It's what God intends, the mother's milk. It's designed by God. It has antibodies that protect the helpless child. It's not just nourishment, but it also provides defense mechanisms against external threats, immunity, protection. That little baby needs it, and not just because the baby likes the flavor. At that time, the baby just wants the milk. It's necessary for its nourishment. It's necessary for its protection. And in addition to that, it is God's wonderful way to nurture and grow the intimacy between the child and the baby. All of the practical things of just helping it grow, but it also creates deepened intimacy for that mother and that child. And the way when the baby is desperate for milk, it lets you know, and when it's given access to the milk, what does it do? It takes it in as intensely as it can until it is fully satisfied. Peter says, your disposition, your craving for the Word of God, your focus, your taste, your appetite must be like this for the Word of God. As we talked about previously, we're not talking about some sort of subjective impression. God really spoke to me by something I felt. He's talking about the revealed, written Word of God in our Bible. That's what we are to crave, not some sort of external, nuanced, supernatural experience. The greatest supernatural experience you can imagine is found simply in bringing your heart to the written, revealed Word of God and His Spirit working in you through it. That's what God is calling us to. Do you crave the Word like this? Do you crave the Word like a newborn baby craves its mother's milk? If not, consider, is there malice in your heart? Deceit, envy, hypocrisy, slander. These selfish, self-centered tendencies and sins will certainly dull your craving for God's word. Are there other sins that you've allowed to go unaddressed in your life? Listen, they do matter. Sometimes we think we can have these kind of hidden sins that nobody knows about and tuck them away in the corner, just kind of indulge in private, and it doesn't really have any practical implications other than the fact that I feel guilty about it and I know that it's wrong. But listen, those sins do matter. They impact who you are. They impact the way you lead your heart. They impact the way you condition yourself, and they will inevitably impact your craving for God's word. And so give attention to these things. Put them off. Direct your heart. Heart, long for God's word. This is the call. This is the manner that we're to long for God's word. We'll talk more about motivators to help us get there in a few moments. But this is the call, like a newborn baby. Why? The word of God, like mother's milk to an infant, provides nourishment for the believer, protection for the believer, intimacy with God for the believer. And what is so sad is when we become content to simply feed on junk food, and think somehow we'll be nourished by it, or to just simply starve ourselves, to go through life with self-sufficiency and self-dependence, thinking that God's word really has nothing to offer that we need. And so we get on and we press forward with our various responsibilities and obligations, and yet we neglect to feast and feed ourselves God's word. Listen, we desperately need him. We need his word in our life. And so if we set these other things aside, if we focus on God's truth, if we direct ourselves to be satisfied like a baby in his word, listen, if you commit yourself to this and you bring your heart to God's word, you will never be disappointed with what God does. It just won't happen. If you're a believer in Christ and you humbly bring your heart to God's word, he will have his way in your heart. And sometimes we put ourselves under the illusion that if our heart's not in the right place, I just don't want to adulterate God's word by bringing the wrong kind of heart to it, right? Maybe you have a reading plan. I really feel like I'm just reading to check the box, and that's legalistic, so I'm just not going to read God's word because I don't want to sin against him and bring my hypocritical heart, my legalistic heart, to his word. I appreciate the sentiment. I'm sure the Lord appreciates the sentiment. It's misappropriated. What do you think God would use to a greater degree to change a hypocritical heart than his word? So come to his word, repent of the hypocrisy, come to his word, repent of the legalism, and train yourself to love God's word. Be disciplined to bring your heart to it. God has given us such a wonderful source of nourishment that provides for us protection and intimacy with him, and as we'll see more in a moment, but it's God's means to spiritual growth for us. And yet often we're content to feast on garbage. How often are we content to just put nonsense on in the car or read books that we know are just messed up, wrong, misguided, and yet neglect the word of God? We starve ourselves. Consequently, the result of a church that feeds on uncontaminated, pure food is that it will grow. A church that feeds on contaminated, impure food, it's going to become weak. It's going to become malnourished. It will be unprotected. It will lack intimacy with God. It will lack maturity, and it will not grow. And yet for the church that comes before God's word faithfully, it will experience the opposite of all of those things and find a unique usefulness for the purposes of God and find a unique experience of spiritual growth and maturing. Do you see how important this is for the body of Christ corporately to feast on the word of God and for us individually to diligently feast on the word of God? Do you crave God's word this way? You don't come to the word of God to first prove a point. That should not be the extent of your exposure to God's word. Or you come to God's word because you just want to understand something for a Bible study or to win an argument or to check a box. You come to God's word because you want to meet with the God of the word. You want to know him. You want to draw near to him. You want your thoughts to be conformed to his thoughts. You want your understanding to be in line with his truth. That's the one that matters. There's such an emphasis on everybody owning their own truth. We should not give a care to everybody else's own truth. There is one truth that matters, and it's God's truth. That's what we need to know. Do you think we will somehow lack in our ability to love one another as God calls us to if we fixate our hearts and minds on what he has revealed and given to us? As if he's been stingy with us in some way? His truth is the real truth. His truth is what matters. We must crave it and long for it above everything else. That will enhance our love. Not affirming other people's foolishness, not dwelling in our own foolishness. We're called to love as God calls us to love. How will we know that unless we expose our hearts to his word? We come to the word of God. We read the word of God like an infant sucking with all its strength to draw out all the nourishment it can get necessary for life. And that infant is satisfied with nothing else until it has been satisfied with God's word. Is that you? Or with that mother's milk? Is that you in relation to God's word? You're just not satisfied with any explanation for fill in the blank until you are thoroughly acquainted with God's explanation. Things of this world all of a sudden don't sit right for one who is saturated and fed with God's word. You don't long for the same entertainment you once did. Things that used to be funny are sad, heartbreaking, grievous. Sins you once spent your whole life pursuing are empty and vain. Because now, by the grace of God, you have a taste for one thing, the unadulterated word of the living God. Why? So that your life may be about his glory. This is a warning for us. This is helpful for us to ponder. I've seen many instances. I know there are times where we grow weary in our pursuit of the Lord. You might grow disheartened in relationships or circumstances. Maybe in parenting, relationships with others, we kind of look to God's word, take a passing glance. Things don't change the way that we desire. And so what do? Well, God's word just isn't working. I need something else. So we look to the world and its means of navigating these various issues to try to find a solution. Where does God say your nourishment comes from? Where does God say your protection comes from? Your food, what each of us needs more than anything, where is that found? It's not in worldly strategies. It's not in worldly systems of thinking. It's in God's word. Do you believe that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, or do you not? Do you think it's lacking and you need something else in order to be able to glorify God as he desires you to? We oftentimes find ourselves giving up too quickly on God's word because we're strictly concerned with the end result being as we desire, as opposed to the process producing his intended purpose in us. I want what I want at the end of the finish line, but I don't have eyes for the growth that God intends through this challenge or through this hardship or through him saying, wait a little bit longer, a little bit more suffering, a little bit more hardship. I am good. I have purpose in this. I have divine intention for your good in this. Don't abandon quickly God's word because it's not producing the results you think you should get. Trust the Lord. He's trustworthy. Do you love and value God's word this way? We need to. In this manner, we're to crave the word of God. We were born out of the word. It saved us. The word on which you stand is God's word. That's what we have. God has provided a source of nourishment and protection and intimacy with him, and it's not found again in some sort of supernatural experience or moment of emotional bliss. It's not found in a mystical experience. It's not found in a conjured up emotion. It's found in the pure milk of the word. Crave it. Expose your heart to it. Submit to it. The one to whom the God of the universe, the one who created all things, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, the one to whom he will look is the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at his word. Isaiah 66. Well, the third compelling element of this craving for God's word that we're to have is the relatable manner. And then next, number four, is the compelling purpose. The compelling purpose. Number four, the compelling purpose. We don't lay aside these sins and we don't crave the word like a baby just because. God has intention for us in this. He has purpose for us in this. It's compelling. There's divine purpose. Look at verse 2, particularly the second half. Starting at the beginning of verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And then he comes out and tells us, so that, here's the compelling purpose, so that by it, the word of God, the pure milk of the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. The word saved you. It saved you unto love for God and love for one another. It is God's means of nourishing growth for you so that you don't remain immature in your salvation. So that you grow in respect to your salvation, in reference to your salvation. At the moment of salvation, no one is made all that they will be. You are viewed through Christ's righteousness positionally. Practically, you are brought from lesser glory to greater glory. It's sanctification. It's growing in godliness. You are not spiritually mature and as godly practically at the moment of salvation as you are later in your salvation. That's God's work in the believer. He grows us. He matures us. He grows us in godliness. He grows us in Christ-likeness. It's the process of sanctification that takes place throughout this life, either until Christ returns, and when we see him, we are like him, or until we die, we pass from this life, and we see him and we're like him. There will be a day when we battle with sin no more. But in this life, we battle with sin, and the nature of the Christian life, even though it has ups and downs, is an upward trajectory towards greater godliness. And God's means to bringing about this spiritual growth is his word. It saved you, and it is God's means to growing you, to sanctifying you. And so Peter comes right out and tells us here, what is the purpose behind this craving that you're to have? Why should you crave the word in this manner, this wonderful picture of a baby and its mother's milk? It's so that you may grow in your salvation. It's not a grow in being more saved, as if you're less saved and then your works make you more saved. There's nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ that we need to somehow add to. That's not at all what he's saying here. Your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a free gift. We could never add to the work of God through Christ on the cross. Never add to it to somehow make ourselves more acceptable to God. And yet, in light of that gift, in light of that salvation, we grow in it. We become more mature, more seasoned in our walk with the Lord, practically. Christians grow. We progress in our faith and in our practical holiness. And yet what happens to a baby if they don't get milk? They don't grow. They don't develop as God intends in nature. Medical professionals weigh babies regularly, regular checkups, take measurements. I always was curious, what percentile are my children? They always started out really low and then jumped up and were really high, and it was fascinating. They got their mom's genes early on and they got mine later on. When they're not growing, there's medical terms for this, right? When a baby isn't progressing in life as they should, isn't growing as they should, there's a term, failure to thrive. All hands on deck. We gotta aid this. We gotta supplement to make sure this baby is getting the nourishment that it needs. What happens to Christians when they don't feed on the word of God? Consequently, they will stunt their growth. And tragically, many perpetually don't grow and in the end demonstrate themselves to have never been saved, to have never even been a child of God. God doesn't have a category for a Christian who isn't maturing over time. It certainly happens various degrees in various ways over various seasons. But for someone to proclaim the name of Christ, think they've experienced salvation, and then to remain stagnant without a care for growth, without a desire for relationship with Christ, without a change of life, God doesn't have a category for that. His work with the Word of God in the life to grant salvation, it produces these things over time. And so the call for us is to get after it. Surely the life of the Christian, the maturing, it ebbs and flows, and the Christian life has peaks and valleys, but there should be an upward trajectory of spiritual maturing over time. That's what God calls us to, and that's what God produces and expects in one who is indwelled by his Spirit. Well, we love the doctrine of salvation, that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I already mentioned that. And we should never love it less. But there are times where we can rush to affirm somebody's salvation much faster than Scripture would affirm it. Believers, repent. Turn from their life of selfishness. Believers grow in godliness. Believers love and submit to God's word. Different rates of growth? Absolutely. Different strengths and weaknesses in their walk? Yes. Believers love and submit to God's word. And it's unloving and tragic to make the road unto salvation, the narrow road that God says it is, broader than God makes it. That's not loving, that's deceit for our own selfish comforts and motives. We clothe it in self-righteousness, thinking we're doing God a favor because we're making the road to salvation broader than he made it. That helps no one. God intends for his people to grow. And God uses his word as a primary means of accomplishing that growth. So if God's word is absent from your regular flow of life, what do you expect your growth to be like? If you have any desire to grow into something greater than where you are at today and to grow into the richness of your salvation, which every believer should desire this, then you need to feast on the word of God. You need to feed yourself with the word of God. The negative way to state it is this: you need to be discontent with where you're at spiritually before the Lord. Not in a rebellious, slanderous way to the Lord, but in your own heart. Don't be content to simply be stagnant in your Christian life and think, I'm good with God because of Jesus. Well, how are you growing in Christ? It's not that important. Jesus saved me. Really? That's not the call of the Lord on your life. That's treading on grace. That's trampling the cross, the grace of Christ in the cross. That's a Romans 6 kind of disposition where Paul answers the question, listen, if God's grace flows out of our sin, should we just sin more? Because look, then there's more of his grace and he'll get more glory. And Paul says, may it never be. He strongly rebukes that kind of thinking that would say, hey, just keep on sinning because Christ paid for it on the cross. And so God will get more glory where there's more forgiveness to be experienced. That shows a complete ignorance to what Christ actually bore on the cross. So none of us should be ever content to settle for stagnancy in our Christian life. We should desire sanctification, to grow, to mature. You need to long to be more like Jesus. You need to crave greater intimacy with your Savior. You need to want to know God more and more and more. And the way you achieve this greater growth is by bringing your heart to the Word of God. Why? Because you love the God of the Word. He saved you. He crushed his Son for you. I love how Peter puts this. You can't grow yourself spiritually. The verb here is actually passive, which means you may be made to grow, so that by it you may be made to grow. You cannot make yourself grow. You can crave the word. You can only crave the word because you've been born of it. You can only crave the word because God's given you the capacity to crave the word in your new condition, in your new man. You had no taste for the word of God prior to salvation, not in a way that wanted to be near to him. Now you do, and while you cannot grow yourself, you can bring your heart into contact with that which God uses to grow us. Active appropriation of the milk is not the final goal. It is rather the means God uses to produce spiritual growth in communion with him. The new man cannot and will not grow without the nourishing milk of the word. God has designed it so that spiritual growth is not a direct act of human volition. I'm going to grow myself because I resolve to grow myself. It comes with mind renewal, heart renewal, with the word of God, working in conjunction with the Spirit of God, and God calls you to get after it by his strength and his power. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get after it. Why? Because God's at work in you for his work and his good pleasure. God designs these things to work complementing one another in conjunction with one another. This is so amazing. You long for the word because you were born of it. You grow in your salvation because you feed on it. You're standing before God, and your standing upon him is both rooted out of his grace and his power. God saves you with the word, and God grows you through the word. Sometimes we get in the rut of thinking we're just never going to grow. I'm always going to be dominated by this sin. We kind of dwell in the realm of self-pity and self-degradation. Can I just remind you, God intends for you to grow. God has freed you from the slavery of every sin, regardless of what sin you've built up in your mind, as if it's a vice that has too tight of a grip on you for you to ever rid yourself of. Certainly, there are lifelong struggles that we may have and that we may fight, but God desires and intends for you to grow. There should be comfort for us in this. God desires, intends, empowers spiritual growth in his children. There should be motivation for us in this. If you really want to grow, take your Bible out, dust it off, and read it. Watch how God uses it to grow you. Watch how God grows you into the fullness of your salvation as you're made more like your Savior. Well, lastly, as we are almost up on our time, we see the last compelling element of the craving, and it's this. It's the convincing reasoning. This convincing reasoning should strengthen us all the more in our resolve and our pursuit of the Word of God. Look at verse 3. Peter says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Here we almost come full circle. Peter says, if, but it's clear he believes they have. You could say, since. You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It really, when we say it out loud, seems ridiculous to think that one could taste the kindness of God and not want more. This almost mirrors the first point. Since you have experienced the nourishing power of God in his word, crave it. Peter echoes the psalmist's words in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Since believers have experienced the kindness of God, his goodness, his grace, in their conversion, they should desire those things all the more in their Christian life and Christian walk. God had blessings waiting for you in his word when you were a rebel against him and hated him, were an enemy of his at enmity with him. Why would you think there would not be blessings for you in his word as his child? Verse 3, this, since you have tasted, he's continuing with this consumption of milk imagery here, and he says, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's been on your lips, on your palate. Peter's assuming those whom he is writing have been transformed by the gospel. This passage accentuates the beauty and the kindness and the love and the mercy of God towards sinners. God saves you by his word. God will sustain you and nourish you and protect you and grow in intimacy with you if you will just bring your heart to bear on his word. Bring it to his word. Since you have by experience tasted the kindness of the Lord, keep on. This is convincing reasoning. Think of this. Remember your conversion upon salvation. You could not have conjured up all of the circumstances that aligned for you to be exposed to the gospel, much less your heart's submission and breaking before it. You couldn't bring that about by your own will. God coordinated these things. God brought the truth to you, and God changed your heart by it. He loves you. He's shown kindness to you, and he desires more growth to yet transpire in your life. And listen, all spiritual growth is for your good. It frees you from sin and its consequences and lets you experience the blessings of obedience and growth and godliness. That is always good. Feast on God's word, long for it, and crave it, because God has only demonstrated himself to be trustworthy. He loves, he forgives, he sacrificed, he cares, he bears with us. He mitigates the consequences of our own sin on earthly levels in ways we don't deserve at all. Our own sin, even just horizontally, should wreak way more havoc in our lives than it does. And where consequences are present because of our sin, he actually divinely ordains and uses those consequences as discipline to train us, grow us, conform us more into the image of his son, teach us to grow in wisdom. And so even where there are practical consequences of our sin, if you're a child of God, he uses it to grow you and mature you. He is kind. He is kind with purpose. There is a purposeful goodness in what he brings to his children. God has never once at any point in time lacked kindness to those who are his. You're part of that. Regardless of the pain that you experience in life and regardless of the weights that rest on your shoulders, navigating the various responsibilities before you, regardless of the fights that you have to wrestle with in your own flesh and the temptation, regardless of the trials or persecutions, he has only dealt bountifully with each one of us, far greater than we deserve. We've received the love of God. We've received reconciliation. We've received forgiveness of sins. When you're weak, he gives you strength. When you are at the end of your rope, he holds you up. When you fail, he is patient with you and long-suffering. And so since you have tasted this, since you have experienced this, trust him all the more and trust yourself to him all the more and bring your heart to his word. This must be a staple discipline for us individually, but for us as a church. That we would never let go of our white-knuckle grip on God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you would give to us your word, that you would save us through the message of the gospel. Bring us to life. We know from Romans 1 that it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you that you would give to us what we need to be able to walk in the good works that you have prepared even before the foundation of time for us to walk in. We thank you that you would not simply save us from our sin, but then leave us to our own devices to turn from it. But that you would both forgive us and see us as perfectly righteous because of your son's righteousness, and then you would bear with us and grant to us power and strength to grow into the fullness of that salvation that you so generously gave. Help us to love you. Help us to put off sin and vices that would dull our craving for you. Help us to be disciplined to bring our hearts to you even when we don't crave your word as we ought. Grow our taste and nourish us and mature us and protect us and grow us, that we would be found mature in Christ, complete in Christ, and most useful for Christ, so that once again, as we've prayed even multiple times this evening, Christ would get the glory he deserves. We ask these things in Jesus' name.